Revelation, and chapter number 7 we're going to look at this evening. Revelation chapter 7 from verse 9. We've been looking at the theme of heaven in the first half of Revelation, so we had a look at chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 6 doesn't really concern us in that theme because it has to deal with the events upon earth, and the first half of chapter 7 likewise deals with the events upon earth with the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel excepting Dan, and then we're into heaven again, so we're interested in that for our series of studies. So Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne in their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory, and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And a couple of familiar verses over in the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1, we'll read from. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You do just notice, of course, that the experience of David there in that psalm, you could summarize in three ways. First of all, he was led, in verse 2. And secondly, of course, he was fed in the green pastures and by the still waters. And thirdly, of course, he was comforted there in verse 3 and at the end of verse 4, thy staff, they comfort me. He was led, fed, and comforted in the first half of Psalm 23. Let's ask for God's blessing, shall we? So Revelation chapter 7, again, we are tapping into this theme of heaven. And we're giving a glimpse to events in heaven. There are, of course, in this chapter, chapter 7, two groups. The first of them made sadly infamous by the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking at your doors, the 144,000. But that's not particularly our concern this evening. They are, of course, 12,000 saved individuals from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they've got nothing to do with the ideologies of the Jehovah's Witnesses whatsoever. They are Jewish, of course. They are specified, 144,000, and they are upon earth. And that I just mentioned by way of contrast to what we are presented with now in verse 9 of Revelation 7. It's a completely distinctive group. You'll notice, of course, first of all, that this is an international group that we are getting a glimpse of in heaven. It's a group from all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. It's a group, too, that are innumerable. No man could number, and it is a group, of course, too, that is before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the Lamb in heaven. So a completely different group there in heaven. What is interesting, of course, is where they came from. This is a group of martyrs, a group of those who've suffered, certainly including, but maybe not only, but not possibly not exclusive for those who have come through a great tribulation or the great tribulation. It certainly will include all those that are saved and who have been put to death during tribulation days, but possibly it might even be wider than that, and I'll try and justify that statement later on. But you do notice that at the end of all things, if I could use a phrase like that, at the end of all things, that the Word of God is not optimistic so far as the position of Christians. So if you do come to the book of Revelation and you have a particular ideology that says that really things are going to get progressively better, God's kingdom will be established upon earth, his church will expand, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ will then come back after all of those things happen, I'm afraid you'll find it very difficult to square with what we have here in Revelation chapter 7. Because this little glimpse into heaven towards the end of days envisages this innumerable company of the martyr, those who have gone through the most extreme forms of persecution, those who've given their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the idea that some tend to come to the book of Revelation with that things will get better and then the Lord Jesus Christ will come back really just doesn't square with the pictures that we have, including this one in Revelation 7 and 9. Now that, of course, is very interesting, but it's also, I think, a very practicable thing, because as you get a glimpse into this innumerable company of the martyred in heaven, I think you will find perhaps two or three very interesting little features of this great group of the martyred. I think you'll find the difference that faith makes. The difference that faith makes. You see, if you were perhaps to listen to those that had suffered, maybe listen to those who were persecuted, listen to those whose faith had cost them everything, whose life had been taken, who had gone through torture and death, I don't know what you would expect to hear. And sometimes, you know, as we listen to people who have gone through some difficulties in life, what we actually hear is a lot of grumbles and moans and complaints. But actually, the overarching echo and sound in heaven surrounding this great company of those who have suffered and been persecuted and have died is one of a sevenfold praise and worship of God. It's there in verse 12. And I think the angels and the four beasts join into this great volley of praise. And you notice the kind of words that are there in that song that's been sung in heaven, surrounding the martyred and surrounding those that have been persecuted, surrounding those that have suffered. It's not reproach or criticism or complaining, but rather it's blessing and thanksgiving and honour to the God of heaven. It's a great volley, a sevenfold volley of praise, and it's bookended both at the beginning and at the end by one of your favourite Hebrew words. I've got three favourite Hebrew words. It's only three Hebrew words I know, but I'm sure you'll possibly be the same. Amen, amen. Yeah? If you ever go abroad and you go to a church on holiday in maybe Spain, where we just don't understand anything, I'm afraid. But I do understand that word, amen. And I also understand hallelujah. And at least we share two words there with whatever church you happen to go to. But usually we use that word, and everybody, everywhere I've been, they use that word at the end, don't they? Amen. Let it be, sometimes the rabbis would translate it, and maybe it's untranslatable, as some have suggested. But you notice here that we have something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself does over in John chapter number 3. It's not only concluded with an amen, it's preceded by an amen. And it's kind of bookended, it's kind of sandwiched with amens. And they have this utter confidence, you see, in their worship of the Lord Jesus, of the Lamb, even having passed through all of that persecution, suffering, death, and martyrdom. What you hear from the lips of these individuals, these believers, is blessing and honour and thanksgiving. That's interesting. You see, why would that be? Is it blind faith? Sometimes the world accuses us of that, doesn't it? The world accuses the Christians of just being supremely optimistic, of burying their head in the sands, or maybe just kind of, the Communist Manifesto accused us of opium, doesn't it? Opium of the people, so the writer said. That we are kind of anaesthetized. Maybe we're kind of buoyed up just with optimism and a kind of religious drug Our feet aren't really founded in reality. And all of these things get thrown at us. And we just have wishful thinking that maybe one day we'll be in heaven and everything will be all right. But you know, this group of the martyred in heaven, they sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne, not out of some kind of blind optimism, but they're enjoying the reality of where their suffering and persecution has brought them to. It's brought them to verse number 17. You'll notice, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They've been brought into the reality of what David had a taste of in Psalm 23. The Lord was his shepherd, he would not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters, he restores my soul. And it was David that had a taste of that, wasn't it? He knew what it was for the good shepherd to lead him and to feed him and to comfort him. And this group of martyrs have come into the fullness of that. There is one difference, of course, between their experience and maybe your experience and my experience, certainly David's experience. David, through the experiences of life, was led to the still waters. But you notice in verse 17 that they are fed and they're led to the living fountain. They're not just lying there by the river. They've come to the source of all of that, the source of all of that refreshment. And so perhaps you could maybe just take it as inferred then in Revelation 7 that all of that suffering and all of those trials and persecution and even martyrdom has been worth it. And I think their volley of praise has come not from some kind of blind optimism, but from the reality of enjoying that experience finally, fully, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to the one that has saved them, and they've come to enjoy the fullness of that living water, the very source of it they've arrived at finally, and it has been worth it all. Now, as you read down through that section, of course, as I read through that section, obviously we appreciate that much of what is said is future. But there is one thing that kind of troubled me as I read down through verse 9 in particular and into verse number 12, as I considered the suffering and the trials of these people who, it didn't seem to matter what was thrown at them, they persevered. They persevered right till the end, right until they reached heaven. And I kind of wondered at that strength of character. I wondered at that kind of backbone. Because as I look at my own heart, sometimes I see things that very easily discourage me. It doesn't take very much to put me off. It doesn't take very much to kind of waylay me and sidetrack me. It doesn't take persecution or martyrdom or death. Maybe a runny nose, maybe a little cough, or maybe somebody just saying something I don't quite like and that's you discouraged and so forth. You know, maybe you've been there, maybe you haven't, maybe I'm the only one, who knows, eh? But sometimes it doesn't take that much just to put us off. And yet here are a group of individuals who have persevered through the greatest trials and afflictions. They've never been discouraged, and they've come there en masse, a company innumerable, and they're now in heaven, enjoying the reality of the relationship with the Lord Jesus. I wondered, how could they do it? How could they do it? What was it about them that gave them that courage and tenacity to overcome all of the difficulties and problems and trials? Well, I think the secret is in one of the words that you find here in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. Or at least a pointer, is in one of those words in verse 9. It's a word that you'll find for the very last time in your Bible. It's used many times, actually, and we'll look at some of them. But it's a word that you'll read for the very last time in the pages of your Bible. It's that reference to the palm tree. That's the last time that you'll read it. It's there in verse 9, just at the end. And I wanted to think about the path that led this group of individuals to heaven. And it was a path it was a path of promise. It was a path, in a sense, that was paved with these palm trees. It was a path that led them home. It was a path that led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the secret, really, the secret of their journey and their courage was this, that the one to whom they went was the one who went with them. Now, there's a little verse that over the years I've heard preached on very much, and occasionally I've even made a stumble at preaching on it myself. You'll be very familiar with the verse. It's in John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Probably most of you will have memorized it at some point for your Sunday school, in your Sunday school days. If not, you'll have heard it preached on so often that you'll know it off by heart. It's a verse that says this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, over the years, if I've turned to that verse to perhaps try my best to preach the gospel from it, I've used that verse to answer a question. The question being, what is the way to heaven? Or what is the way to God? Or what is the way of salvation? Some question like that. What is the way to heaven? That's roughly the kind of question that I use that verse to answer. And it's an excellent answer to that question. What is the way to heaven? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. However, that statement of the Lord Jesus in John 14 and 6 is not the answer to that question. It's the answer to a subtly different question, which if you read it carefully, you'll find immediately preceding it. And you remember that John 14 opens up with, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And then a question. There's Thomas, mystified by all of this talk of going to heaven, and he just didn't understand it. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas's question was not, what is the way to heaven, but how can we know the way to heaven? And that's a subtly different question. He wasn't really saying, what is the route? What he was really saying is, how do we know if we're on the route? And that word, know, is the word that isn't often used, or isn't primarily used for know in the New Testament. Usually the word for know comes from the Greek root gnosis, experiential knowledge. But this is the word edo, or edo. And it's the word that comes, it's the word that originally meant to see. And you maybe get a flavour of what that means then, you know, seeing is believing, that kind of idea. And so what really he's saying, Thomas is saying, is not so much what is the way, but how do we know we're on it? How do we know we're on it? How can I see the way? You won't find any of the English translations translating like that, but that is the origin of the word. Thomas, you remember, is the doubter, isn't he? He's not really interested in the theory about this. He's a bit more pragmatic than that. Doubting Thomas. He's the one that put his finger into the prints, you remember, in the hand of the Lord Jesus. He's very down to earth. I like that. It's not so much what is the way, it's how do I know I'm on the way? It's a difference, if you've ever gone hill walking, between having a map and a route and knowing you're on it. It's a big difference, actually. Remember one of our first, if you've ever been to New Cumnock, I'm sure you all have been to New Cumnock, and if you haven't, I'm sure you'll want to go to New Cumnock. There is a hill at New Cumnock, I think it's the highest hill in Ayrshire, if not, it's the most important. It's called Black Craig, and there is a route up Black Craig, so obvious that you could hardly miss it. Well, I missed it, and I remember we went up one way and we came down the other way, and we came down the face of Black Craig, and there's one face of Black Craig which is all rocky and steep and treacherous, and it was very difficult. We were back and forth, and we had the route on the phone, but we weren't on it. And a friend of mine, Hugh, who'd spent all of his life in the hills, and I remember asking him about the route, you know, and he said, well, he said, one thing I wouldn't do, Stuart, he says, I've seen some clowns do it over the years, it's got the face of it. Is that right, Hugh? So we knew the route. We weren't sure we were on the route. And so Thomas here is not asking what the route is. He says, how do I know I'm actually on it? And that's, there's a world of a difference between the two. It's very similar to the idea, I think, that you have over in Hebrews chapter number 11 when it comes to deal with faith. Maybe we'll flick to it. I think Ali is looking at this with the younger people, that is, people even younger than us. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse number 1, which says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you remember that Hebrews 11 is that great chapter of faith, of men and women who live by faith. That's an interesting verse. It's a very difficult verse to understand, I think. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the hypostasis. Now, some translate that as foundation. So the basis of everything that you hope for is in faith. What does that mean? Others have translated it as the title deeds. So faith is title deeds. Universe doesn't, by the way. But faith is title deeds. In other words, something that you can hold in your hand or something you can hold in your heart today is the guarantee of something in the future. I kind of get that. Faith is a title deed. It's something you have a taste of now that gives you the realistic expectation that something will happen in the future. Faith, in other words, is not wishful thinking. It's not a crossing of the fingers. It's not you heard a preacher and you believe the preacher and therefore you're going to heaven. No. No. Something deeper than that and bigger than that. It's something that you have in your heart and in your hand. And you've got great examples of it in Hebrews 11. You've got it, for example, in the life of Abraham, the great character par excellence in the Old Testament scripture, who is the father of the faithful, the father of faith. And if you were to go to verse 17, you've got a worked example of what that might mean in a person's life. Faith is the down payment or the title deeds of things hoped for. You remember the story of Abraham in Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now that's interesting, because as you go back to Genesis 22 and you see being played out there, that event, it puzzles you, puzzles me. There's not only a human sacrifice being instructed by God, and a human sacrifice that Abraham is willing to be obedient to, but you also remember that Abraham is the executor of that covenant that God has given, that Isaac is the executor of that covenant that God has given to Abraham. All of the promises are in him. So it seems to be triply bizarre that God commands a human sacrifice, that Abraham obeys, and thirdly, the human sacrifice is the person through whom the messianic line will come. It's triply bizarre. But in Hebrews 11, we have the explanation as to why he did it. It's that faith being the substance of things hoped for. Abraham was willing to put his son upon the altar and offer him up to God because he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, here was Abraham's reasoning. God could bring him back from the dead because he already had. I've already experienced it. He was already born to Sarah when she was an old woman, when she couldn't have children, and he was born to me when I couldn't have children, when I was an old man. God had already brought him from the dead, so he can do it again. That's not a problem at all. That was his rationale. That was his reasoning. That's why he was prepared to put him on an altar. He had utter confidence in the God that they gave him from the dead, and he reckoned that he could do it again. Faith in the future things, have their foundation in present things. Your present experience of the Lord Jesus is that guarantee of a hope in the Lord Jesus in the future. Now, bearing those comments in mind, when we come to Revelation 7 and we're faced with this innumerable company of martyrs that everything has been thrown at, persecution and death and torture, nothing has put them off. They've got something that is the guarantee, something that has substance, something that will carry them through from time into eternity. They're clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, I want to just trace for you very briefly through the scriptures that path of the palm trees. And we want to see that the path to heaven is a path that's been paved by palm trees. And whilst you and I might not fall into this group of verse 9 of Revelation 7, I do think that we will all fall into this pattern. That the expectation of future things is founded in our experience of the Lord Jesus now. And that the person to whom we go is the person who goes with us. So let's trace the pattern of the palm tree, shall we? Let's go back, first of all, to the book of Exodus. See where it leads us. So here's a group of people, maybe not unlike you and I, in Exodus 15. Here's a group of people, and they've left Egypt behind them. They've come out of slavery, under the tyranny of Pharaoh, false gods, false worship, persecution, and they've left that behind them. They've crossed the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, and they're heading off now to the Promised Land, and perhaps you can identify with that a little. And behind them, of course, has been the mark of the Lamb. The Lamb has been slain and the blood has been applied. And so they've come out from that old world under the blood of the Lamb. And you say, yes, I can identify with that, Stuart. And they're going for a new life and they're going to worship the God of heaven. And the first thing, of course, that happens is that they meet barrenness and dryness in that wilderness journey. And the first place, therefore, that God will bring them to as he leads them home is verse 27. One of the first places that he'll bring them to is there in verse 27 of Exodus chapter number 15. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. The first thing you see that God, or one of the first things that God will do for his people as they leave this old world behind, and as they're heading homewards, and if we could perhaps just spiritualize it a little and say heading heavenwards, not quite literally true, of course, of the nation, but I'm sure you can see the application of that. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to refresh you from the waters. You see, you're not going to survive long without drinking, 2.5 litres per day approximately, three if you really want to. But without water, you won't survive long. You won't survive long. And so the God of heaven is going to have to sustain them. He's going to have to refresh them from wells of water. And perhaps you've experienced that, haven't you? You remember what the Lord Jesus offered that woman at the well in John's Gospel. He'd asked for a drink. And, of course, he was engaging that woman above just the ordinary and the normal. He wanted to introduce her to spiritual satisfaction. And if she had just known who it was that had asked of her for a drink, well, he's the one that was able to give living water, living water. And you've tasted that, haven't you, in your journey? Maybe you've turned to the scriptures at times, maybe a little discouraged, or maybe looking for a direction, or perhaps just needing a word of encouragement, and the Lord's given you that, and you've had that taste of living water. Or maybe on occasions, if the preacher has come with a sense of the Spirit of God, he's been able to bring you something that's refreshed you. And you say, well, I've drawn a little from that living water. Or perhaps just in your own personal meditations and devotions, you've been refreshed and the Lord has encouraged you. And you've had just that little taste, in a sense, of the future, that little taste of heaven, and that sustained you. You can't go long without that, by the way. It sustained you. And I know you can look back over the years and you can say, well, at that particular time, in that particular place, the Saviour spoke to me. He gave me a word of encouragement. He gave me something very particular and very specific. I suppose we all have personal examples of that. And the one I think perhaps that I often use is the one of the simplest ones. I remember a particular problem that I was facing on the Monday morning one day a number of years ago. It was a particularly difficult problem. Had to do with some missing diamorphine. Anyway, another story, as I say. What's 10 vials of heroin between friends? Anyway, there was a particularly difficult problem on the Monday morning. And I remember on the Friday, and I was reading through my Bible just systematically, and I came across a little verse in my reading, and it's there in the book of Isaiah. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. That was the Saturday. And then on the Sunday, it was a calendar that we have, and it was a verse for the day on the calendar, and pulled back the previous day, and there was a verse, you see, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Coincidence, isn't it? You know, we all believe in coincidence, don't we? Yes, And then on the Monday, you see, I, for some reason, had put on a pair of trousers, and I never really do this. I don't mean put on trousers, but do that quite frequently, actually. But I put my hand in my pocket, and there was a little verse that I had written, almost illegibly, obviously, on a piece of paper. And for some reason, I can't remember writing it, can't remember where it came from, but it was Isaiah 41, verse 10. There's a coincidence for you. Fear not, be not dismayed, I am your God. Fear not, I am with you, be not dismayed, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, yea, I will hold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I have learned that verse, actually, at least three times, anyway. And so you have those experiences, don't you? And you can look back over your life, and there will be those occasions when you've been refreshed, and you wouldn't be able to share them with us. Maybe you've forgotten most of them. We probably do forget most of them. 90% of our memory is filed away, and we forget. Sad. But it's true. And there are things that are so personal that you wouldn't share with us. But there are perhaps those occasions that you'll remember, and there was that particular verse that was of particular help to you. And he refreshed you in so many ways. You can't go along without that. You can't go along without it. Now, if you come over to Leviticus 23 on this journey, as we say, from Egypt to the Promised Land, or from the world to heaven, let's just call it that. We could debate about that, but let's just call it that for the time being. And we're going to see again the palm tree re-emerging in Leviticus 23 and verse number 39. Leviticus 23, 39. So Leviticus 23 is a chapter that sometimes is entitled the Feasts of Jehovah. I think mine is chapter here in my Bible's titled The Appointed Festivals. That's actually a better way of heading it. So these are the seven great Jewish festivals, and amongst them is this festival or feast of Booths, chapter 23, verse 39, or Sukkoth, verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, branches of palm trees. So every year, if you were Jewish, you would have a whole week set aside for this festival, where you would manufacture a hut or some kind of hide. Today they use a kind of a hut-type structure, actually, amongst the Jews. And amongst the items that would be used to construct it would be palm trees. Jonathan Sacks, the late chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, that says that for the Jew, the symbol of faith is a hut without a roof. I thought that was nice. The symbol of faith is a hut without a roof. A hut, meaning that there is no fixed abode down here, and no roof, or a light roof anyway, meaning that you're exposed to the elements and utterly dependent upon God to get you through. I thought that was nice. The symbol of faith is a hut without a roof. Well, we have that here in Leviticus chapter 23, that every year God's people are going to be reminded by the use of the palm tree that we don't belong here. We don't belong here. We're transient. And the God of heaven, the Jehovah of Leviticus 23, is going to remind his people that really this world is not your home. I want to remind you of that by making you live in a tent kind of thing. Just to remind you that your roots shouldn't be here, that you've come from there and you're going further on, you're going to the Promised Land. You came from this world and you're going to heaven, and that's a constant reminder, and we're reminded of that in the palm tree. So first of all, God will refresh you at the palm tree, and secondly, on your journey to heaven, he's going to remind you that you don't belong here, you've got a further destination beyond this earth. Thirdly, if you were to go over into the book of Judges, Judges chapter number 4, and we're there at the time of Deborah. Judges chapter 4 and verse number 5. Verse 4 maybe just to connect in to the context. Judges 4 and 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at the time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. So you're on this journey then. You're moving from where you were in this world to heaven and home. And the first thing that God is going to do is he's going to refresh you. You can't survive long in this old world without being refreshed. That is under the shadow of the palm tree. Secondly, he's going to remind you, you don't belong here. You've got a journey to go. Don't stop. Keep on going. Don't just rest here. Press on, right to the top. And they'll remind you of that under the shadow of the palm tree. That was the Feast of Booths of Succor, Leviticus 23. And thirdly, in this journey homeward, he's going to give you a word of revelation at times, something that will specifically be a help and encouragement. Now, I'm not talking about charismatic gifts in any way. I'm just simply speaking about the way that God often would speak to you personally, particularly individually, from the word of God, a revelation, personal to you. And that, interestingly enough, that word of guidance is there under the palm tree. Something really particular that's going to help you in your journey. And then just to very quickly pass through, and we'll bring them all together in a wee minute or two, over into 1 Kings 6 and 29. And here we are in the temple now as part of this great journey from earth to heaven. 1 Kings 6 and 29. And as you looked at this wonderful construction that Solomon had organized and ordered, the temple, you would see things in that temple that you could perfectly understand their relevance. For example, in verse 27, you would see cherubim. You say, well, the angels, that's very appropriate, isn't it, for a temple? Because the temple's where God would dwell, it's where God would meet God. And cherubims are heavenly creatures, they're angelic creatures, so that's quite appropriate. And perhaps all of the gold and so forth and symbolism. And then you would notice something else there in that temple. This place where you might meet with God, this place certainly where the high priest would enter into the presence of God, place of relationship, if you like. 1 Kings 6 and 29 in that place. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. So you're on this journey then from earth to heaven. You're on a journey, a pilgrim journey. You're going to be sustained. God isn't just saving you at the beginning, of your life and telling you to go on with it and hoping that you'll work it all out and manage to get to heaven. There's far more to it than that. First of all, he's going to sustain you. He's going to refresh you with living waters. Secondly, he's going to remind you that you really must not put your roots down here. This place is not your home. You get your eyes focused far higher than that. And remember whose you are and where you belong. You're heading to heaven. And then you'll have particular revelations for particular times of need. And that too will be under the shadow of the palm tree. And then sustaining you right the way through that journey. That relationship, that's what the temple's about. A relationship with God. That too is under the shadow of the palm tree. Do you get the picture? Do you get the pattern here? That as we're travelling, that there is provision for us on that journey to heaven so that you and I might not get discouraged. God has something for us now. A bit like that faith that we read about in Hebrews 11, that faith that is the substance, that is the title deed to things hoped for. I'm going to heaven, but I've had a taste of it just now. I've had a taste of it just now, and that helps me and encourages me. I'm going to heaven, but I've heard the sound of heaven. I've heard a word from heaven, and that sustains me against all of that opposition and all of that persecution. I've really got something that's real and that's living, and I know that I don't belong here. I know that, and this relationship that I enjoy day by day with the Lord Jesus, that really sustains me. Does that help to explain maybe the kind of courage and tenacity that we see in Revelation chapter number 7? How people could pass through all of that persecution, suffering, death and martyrdom on their way to heaven? Because they were utterly sure of it. They had tasted of it. If you've ever done a bit of hill walking, we kind of started to do a bit of hill walking during the lockdown. And you'll appreciate that coming to the summit of a hill or a mountain isn't really a surprise, especially not when you're the wrong side of 50. See, with every step, you can feel the tension in your tendons. You can feel the stretch in your in your muscles, in your calf muscles. That little cartilage just at the front middle side of the right knee, you feel it with every step, don't you? And as you get a little higher, you can feel the low-level cloud beginning to condense in your head or your hair. And you feel the dampness because you're getting a bit higher. And with each step, it gets a little brighter as you pass through the low-level cloud and the sun starts to shine again. And eventually, when you hit the summit, it's no surprise to you that you've arrived here because you felt every step. You felt it in the tendons and the muscles. You felt it there in the quads. And you felt it on your face with the sunlight and even with that little bit of dew. And so for these believers, as they pass through all of that persecution, trial and suffering, arriving at heaven was no surprise at all. No surprise at all. It was a fulfillment of something that they constantly enjoyed day by day. That little taste day by day. That little revelation day by day. That little refreshment day by day. And that personal experience of the one that they met here in heaven. In Revelation 7, who brought them into the fullness of what David had experienced. Not just to be made to lie down by still waters, but to be led unto living fountains of waters to find the full source of that refreshment. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for our hope being in him and him alone. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have a little taste of that expectation in each of our hearts. We thank thee, our Father, that our home is not here, it is in heaven. And we know that, our Father. We know that, not just because of the past, but we know that, our Father, because of the present. And we thank thee, our Father, that faith is indeed the title deeds, the foundation, even the expectation of things hoped for. And we thank thee, our Father, that week by week, day by day, even year by year, we have had a taste of the refreshment that comes from that fountain. We have known something, our Father, at times of a word of revelation, something personal for each of us. We've enjoyed something of that living relationship with the God of heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have indeed enjoyed the same Lamb that is there at the center of heaven. We thank thee that he is our Lord and our Saviour. And we thank thee, our Father, that he is the one who would never leave us nor forsake us. And we thank thee that we know the one who is there. We think, our Father, of that promise that was made by the Lord Jesus all those years ago to his disciples, that he would go and prepare a place for them. And we thank thee, our Father, that we go to the one who prepares the place for us. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. Sustain us, keep us day by day, our Father. And we do pray that thou would preserve us, thy people, build us up, refresh us, as we offer thanks, our Father, in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus.